Well, good evening to you all this evening. Welcome to this evening's service, and our prayer is that you would be blessed by this evening's service and enjoy glorifying God together with us. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles, we're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 2 just a little bit later on, so make sure you're ready to go for that. Revelation chapter 2. But let's start this service in prayer together. Dear Father, we join together tonight and in one voice declare that we love you. And I love the hymn writers' pictures, their analogy that they give us of those sailors testing the depth of the water and they cannot find the bottom. And we compare that to your love, Lord, because neither can we understand the depths of your love. It's higher than the mountain peak. It's deeper than the lowest part of the ocean. It's broader than the universe. And we thank you for your love, for we'd be nothing without it. Lord, may our worship this evening bring glory to your name, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I'm going to read to you a few pieces of poetry, as it were, from some hymns and songs that we're going to sing tonight, and a passage of scripture. They are, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Friends, I ask you the simple question tonight. Have you left your first love? If you have your Bibles open now to Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to be reading the first 7 verses. Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Amen. May God bless his word to us this evening.
Well, Well, good evening, and thank you for the opportunity to share tonight with you as we look at a series on the seven churches, beginning at Church One in Ephesus. And I appreciate the worship that we've been able to have and the time in prayer and in the Word. Josh has already read out that text, but if you could please have your hand in your Bible there at Revelations chapter 2. We're looking at the first seven verses, known as the Loveless Church by description. And I want to take us through the journey of this church. And, you know, you can look at the seven churches from a historical perspective as they were there in the time of Ephesus at the start of the first century. We can look at it in the church age. But I think importantly, we need to look at it from the perspective of personal application. We know the Word of God is able to challenge us tonight. If we open our hearts to the Word of God, the Spirit of God is able to put his finger on an area of your life where perhaps you're not loving, I'm not loving the Lord as I ought to. We considered a three-part series on Christ's immutability. He's unchangeable. And we looked at some texts over the last months in those first chapters of Revelation. And now we come to chapter 2, and I'm struck that the Lord gives a message to his churches through his Spirit before the events of Revelation take place. And I thought of that verse 1 Peter 4:17, where it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" It's a very sharp word, isn't it? It's a two-edged sword. We see incredible cataclysm and events in the last days that do transpire. But here we see that judgment must begin at the house of God. God must begin with his people first. And he does that through the churches, and he does that with us as well. So let us consider personal application today. Let's have a word of prayer before we launch into this text, and let's ask the Lord's help. Lord, we are grateful that we have your Holy Spirit today to be able to lead us into all truth, to remind us of all the words that you spoke, Lord Jesus, when you're upon the earth. We have the written word in our hands, and we thank you, Lord, that there is no contradiction between your Spirit and your Word. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are one, and you will achieve your purposes in this world. At its appointed time, Lord, all things will be made right according to your perfect plan and purpose. And where we are right now, in June 2020, Lord, you know, and you know each heart. So I pray that tonight you would work in each of our lives, that the Holy Spirit might place his hand on an area of our lives where we need to hear this word and make it personal for us. We pray you guide us into all truth, and pray that you would help me in my feebleness to deliver this tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to break this sermon into four parts, and Josh has read out the text, Revelations 2, 1 to 7. And I want to focus on four things here as we look at the church at Ephesus. Number one, I want to consider the church's strengths, their strengths. They are commended here in this text. Number two, but I want to consider their great weak point, their great weak point. Number three, we want to consider tonight the remedy, the way out of the place they find themselves in their church life. And finally, part four, we want to look at our response. I'll just touch briefly on the biblical and historical setting. Ephesus is, and what was, sorry, at this time, a rich city. It's also a city that had many gods, many idols, both physically and in the heart. Ephesus is described in Acts 19:35 as the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven. Also in Acts 19:26, Artemis is described as the great goddess in whom all of Asia and the whole world would worship. So it's this immoral pagan city, a city of many gods, that the apostle Paul and those with him went and evangelized in AD 52. And they spent 3 years ministering with the gospel in Ephesus. And so a remarkable thing takes place. By God's grace, we see the book of Acts recording the birth of a church in Ephesus. It's confirmed by that very word in the text we read in Revelations 2:1. And we know that in Greek, the word for church is ecclesia, which literally means out of, or to call out of, ek and kaleo. And so this church, like any true church or group of believers, are called out of the place, their setting that they're in, out of paganism, out of a place where there is a worship of many gods, a place of idolatry of the heart. They're called out to serve the true and living God. And so 40 years after Paul's initial witness in that city, we see here that the church still exists in this pagan city of Ephesus. Doesn't this sound familiar? Isn't it a time we live? Are we not called out from among the world, from among those who have many gods, many idols set up in the heart, and who do not believe on his name? So I pray and I trust we would learn from this church tonight. So point one, let's consider their strengths. This is found in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. And the church is commended firstly for their toil, literally their hard work. The Greek word there is kopos, which means a wearisome labor. And so like all Christians should, these believers are found working hard for the Lord. They have it right in this regard, whether it be ministry, whether it be external, whether it be the duties of a Christian worker, they are working hard for the Lord. They're also commended for their patience and perseverance. They don't have patience in regards to evil. They cannot stand workers of iniquity. They don't tolerate evil men. So there you go. Another thing that they have going for them. Later on, it's repeated in verse 6 that they are commended for the hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord himself hated. So they're patient, they're persevering, they're seeking out and testing out evildoers and evil and shunning evil. They are enduring. Literally, the word enduring there means to carry. So they are sacrificial in so many ways as well. They're refusing to compromise. They're refusing to compromise with that which is morally bad and theologically evil. And in this city, this great city of Ephesus, this famous city for sexual immorality and idol worship, the church refuses to tolerate unrepentant members of their flock. They hated the things that God hates. And so they have a lot going for them. And the Spirit of the Lord, through the text, addresses this. They test those who call themselves apostles. They look at the fruit of the teaching and the conduct of their lifestyle. They have a level of discernment. But it would appear, whilst having these externalities, and it would appear, having this level of discernment, they're not discerning in themselves that their love has been growing cold, that their method of worship has been rout and has not been from the heart. And so they labored and they strived, and for all accounts, they're a hardworking people, a strong church, it would appear. Had so much going for them. But there's a deep heart issue here that the Spirit of God wants to address. And this deep heart issue would threaten the very existence of the church. And so there is much in this text that Josh read out, verses 1 to 7 of Revelations 2, which commends the church at Ephesus. But the Lord Jesus places his finger through his Spirit on their weak point. And so we come to point number two, part two of this sermon, their great weak point. And in verse 4, we find that they had left their first love. What a tragedy when a believer's love grows dim. What are some of the signs that you have left or that you could be leaving your first love? I don't have this in any particular order, but do you stop giving from the heart when you see needs around you? Do you stop giving from the heart to missions, to the work of the ministry, to the church? You no longer hear the Spirit's prodding. You're not in tune to the Spirit saying to you, there is a brother in need, or there is a sister in need, or put God first in the area of giving. Because this takes sacrifice, and this takes love. Is your love growing dim in the area of giving? Is your love growing dim in the area of witnessing? You don't pray. You don't seek out opportunity. You can become cold to opportunity, so when it comes past your nose, you or I, we miss it. Will we check our heart? Will we check the barometer of our own heart, the temperature of our love to the Lord? Do we stop forgiving? And do we become critical of others? There's a little clue, isn't it? In some of their strengths, this church had a weakness. These believers, though they, and much is commended them, of their lack of tolerance for evil and evil men and Nicolaitans and those who call themselves apostles. And yet could they have stopped forgiving? Could they have become critical of others? And love can grow dim so quickly. And we need the both. We need. There is nothing against what this church were doing. There's nothing against us searching out and testing the spirits and looking out for falsehood. But are we loving? Are we loving? Do we have love in the heart? Are we seeking restitution? And are we seeking the good of those who have gone astray? Or are we hypercritical of others? Have we lost the joy of our salvation? And Pastor touched on this morning. Are there other joys which have crept into our heart and other things which give us that buzz that come before or beside the Lord Jesus? Has he become less than the first place in our hearts? Have we remembered the joy of our salvation? Have we seen our own hearts? Is our love growing dim for the Lord because we no longer test our own hearts? We no longer repent. We no longer confess our sin and turn from our sin and seek forgiveness. It is said that he who has been forgiven much loves much. Can we see in the joy of our salvation how much we have been forgiven? Are we going to church and are we going through the motions? What a tragic place to be. What a tragic place to be. If you or I fall into that trap, into that place where our love grows so dim that we're mechanical. We come to church or we come to a Zoom meeting or YouTube as we are now and our hearts are not stirred by the word of God, by the spirit of God, by the singing, by the worship and prayer, by the day to day. Are we going through the motions? Has our love grown dim? The more worldly love, the more affection, the less affection for God, friend. We cannot love both the Father and the world, the Bible says. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let us not fall from the place of our first love. Matthew Henry writes to this point and says, the heart of man is narrow and it cannot contain both loves. The more the love of the world prevails, the more the love of God dwindles and decays. Friend, your heart and my heart, it is narrow. Let us not strain out the love of God through the love of other things. Let us put it first. And when love for God is in the first place, then everything else will be in its right place. When our love and affection for the Lord Jesus is in first place, then all other things are in their right place, friend. God wants a relationship. He doesn't want a mechanical religion. He doesn't want response, outward response. The Lord looks at the heart. Ephesus kept the religion part very well. Their believers were commended for keeping it well. But they went terribly wrong at the love part, the important part. And the relevance to our day is so striking. We see this every day all around us. We see it in Christendom. We see it in churches. We see it in buildings closing down and churches and flocks dwindling and decaying. Was it all just mechanical? Was it all outward? And the true love was not there. The true love was not in the heart. The true adoration and heart worship was lacking. And we may see it around us, but do we see it in our own hearts? Do you and do I see our own heart? Can we test the temperature, the barometer of our love for Christ, our love for the things of God, our love for the people of God, our love for His word? Friends, come back. Come back to that love. The Lord God had something against them. They had a great weak point, their Achilles heel, and it would bring them down to where today that church is no longer. And it brought them down because their love grew cold. You know, it's in the heart of man to doubt God and to doubt His love. Adam and Eve in the garden, they fell. They essentially doubted that God fully and completely loved them because, oh, He kept something back from me. He kept something back from us. Remember the man in the parable who hid his talent? He said of God, I knew you were a hard man. I knew you were a hard man. He was misguided. He saw the religion. He understood that God has a harshness for evil and He must deal justly with wickedness. But did he forget the full counsel of God and who God is? That God is a God of compassion, a God full of grace. He didn't see the full picture. And so Ephesus didn't also see the full picture. Remember the prodigal son? He said, give me the inheritance. When he came back repenting, he realized he had doubted his father all along. And only until he was fully clothed and fully dressed and the ring was on his finger and the fatted calf had been killed and there was rejoicing, did he realize, I missed the biggest picture. I missed the big picture. I missed the biggest point of all. I'm loved by my father. I'm loved unconditionally. And that is why that 17th verse of Revelation 1 is so powerful, as it introduces the whole book of Revelations. We see that John, he falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus as dead. And yet, the God of the universe, how can this be, friend? Who flung the stars into space, whom we cannot even number, yet He knows them by name. Our hair on our head, that we cannot even have power to turn one from black to white or white to black, or that we cannot even perceive. He has numbered them. This great God of the universe places His hand on a mere man, on John, and says, do not be afraid. An act of love, the placing of one's hand on another, an act of love and comfort. It says, do not be afraid. The church at Ephesus saw the powerful, the all-knowing, mountain-shaking God who flung the stars into space, but they began to serve Him out of mechanical duty, but not in sincere love. So what's the remedy? We have seen their strengths. We have seen their great weak point. And what is the commendation to them? What does the Spirit of God say to them and to us tonight if our love is growing cold? It was a word, repentance. Turn and repent from your lack of love. Turn from your lack of love to an abiding love. The word repent is to go 180 degrees. It's a full turning. It's going one direction and then turning the other way. Repent. You've got it wrong. Your foundation is wrong. You're following me out of mere duty. You're following me because you're doing it out of routine. Love me because I first loved you. And so the Spirit of God comes with the word turn. Turn from where you are. Turn. Remember. Remember that you are loved. Remember and turn. Jesus comes with a challenge. Now I wonder how he would come to us today. And I wonder how we ought to respond to those whom we see their love for the Lord growing dim. Firstly, we check our hearts. But do we see a brother or sister? Turn back to the Lord. Turn to him. And I suspect that it's not a Bible bashing exercise. I suspect here that it's not to take a 2-kilo Bible and knock it over someone's head and say, remember your first love. But Jesus comes with the two-edged sword and he does say, and he does challenge and says, repent, turn. He comes with a resolution, a remedy, not condemnation, not a word to bring them down, but a word to pick them up. And we need to hear this. Jesus was not sent to the world to condemn it, but to save it. He has come to us and his Spirit speaks to us, not to bring us down, but to lift us up, to pick us up. And if we do heed and if we do repent, turning and repentance is a great blessing. It is indeed a miracle. You can go back to where you left off. This is the amazing thing, that the Lord can restore to you the years that the locust and the cankerworm has stolen from you. You can return to the Lord and he can restore and give you ample grace for the years ahead. Remember, God holds no grudges. He's way too big for that. He can hold no grudges. He's merciful to receive you. If you have left off your first love, turn to him. He is able to restore you. And as a loving father corrects those he loves, as a loving father would correct his child, so these are loving rebukes to the church, and these are loving rebukes to you and I. If we have let other loves in, and if we are allowing them to drown out our first love. Remember this. God is the God of love. The New Testament is essentially a book of love. In all its power, in all its symbolism, in all its strength, in all its prophecy and things to come, in all its admonition, the New Testament is a book of love. In fact, the whole Bible is a book of love, for God is love. God is love, friends. The Bible says he covered us in our mother's womb. And we struggle to accept that. We struggle to believe it. But he did. He covered me in my mother's womb. In spite of you and I being a prodigal son, he loved us to the nth degree. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly, that he loved us to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Friends, the remedy is turning to the God of love. The remedy is remembering that God is love. It's not about picking up your game. It's not about picking up your act. It's not about you trying to do more in the church. No. It's about remembering your first love. Everything has to flow from that. If you remember your first love in your relationships, in your finances, in your church life, in every aspect of your life, God will bless. He will make your way plain if you put him first. You leave your love, you leave any love, because you stop believing that the other person is loving you. And so you persevere for a time, but if you don't believe that that other person is loving you, your love can dwindle. Friends, he has loved us with an everlasting love. His love is agape love. It is not simply some relational love like we have in a family setting or in a relational setting here on earth. It's greater than that. It is agape love. It's supernatural. It's the love that sent the Lord to the cross. And as Luke 23:34 said, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the love. That is the depth and the nth degree of that love, that while he is reviled on the cross, while he is spat upon, and the blood runs down his brow and out his side and from his hands and feet, the Lord says, "Forgive them." To the Father of lights, he says, "Forgive them." That is agape. That is the very reality of love, the greatest act imaginable, that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we loved him or when we served him or when we gave to the church or whatever. No, 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 no. Forget about all of that. Remember that he loved us first, and remember your first love for him. Remember your first love. Practical example I can give is a few weeks ago, Nicole and I had a time striving. My wife and I, we maybe even arguing, you could call it. And some weeks ago, and we were trying to put our finger on the root cause, and we were exhausted from this striving. And there were situations in life. There were things, but you know what it was? When we put our finger on it, it became obvious. We neglected to remember that our sins are washed away. We, in those moments, in those days, perhaps even weeks, we forgot the joy of our salvation, the love that we have received, that our sins, as unbelievable as that sounds, every one of our sins has been washed away, past, present, and future. We are to be reminded. Friend, the remedy is at hand. The God of love has washed away your sins and calls you into close relationship. He is not a God afar off. He is the Father who waits for you with the candle burning, the lamp burning, waiting for you to come home. We are the ones misguided. We are the ones misunderstanding him, not fully comprehending that he is love, even when we have fallen and fall so short of the glory of God on a daily basis. His love is unchanging. He's immutable, and we have a remedy. The remedy is at hand. Do a 180, friend. Turn from your mistrust to God's amazing love for you. He loves you. He cherishes you. Don't turn from that place of abiding and of trust. We need to be constantly reminded that we are loved. The Bible is a book of love. The New Testament is a book of love. The whole of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is a word to us. And we need to be reaffirmed of that love for us. We so easily forget. We allow the world's problems to creep in. We allow situation and circumstance to dwindle away and chip away at that first love. Friends, it's more than an emotion. It's more than a honeymoon period, this first love. It's a deep, abiding love that, as in any relationship, by God's grace can grow stronger. That you and I can say as men, "I love my wife now more than when we first met." Friend, this is God's love for us. It is in the text, and we ought to love as he loves us. So remember your first love. In conclusion, in the fourth part of this sermon, we're reminded that The church people here in Ephesus got critical. They got religious. But how can we respond? How can we test our own temperature? So in conclusion, what is our response? Friend, do you and I love? Do we love God? Do we love others in Christ? 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Friends, we love God first, and from that flows love one for another. What happened in Ephesus? What could happen in your and my heart? Could our love dwindle? Friend, let us come back. Let us come back to that first love. We know we have passed from death to life, 1 John 3:14 says, because we love the brethren. It's such a mark, isn't it? Because we see our brother and sister, but we don't see God. And God says to us, how can you say you love me if you're not loving the brother and sister that you can see? And perhaps this was something that, in a deeper sense, the church at Ephesus knew in their own heart of hearts. They were mechanical. They were working. They were hardworking. They were efficient believers. And yet there was something deeply, deeply wrong that would threaten the very existence of that church. Friends, do we love one another? Do we love Christ first, and do we love one another? Do we love our neighbor? Paul writes in Romans 13:8, to owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do you love your neighbor? Not just your next door neighbor, but do you love those who are around you in your workplace, in your school, in your community, in your extended family, those who are like sandpaper to you on raw skin? Do you love them? If you don't, if you're not showing practical love to those who are hurting you, you're not yet in a depth of relationship with your Lord that he wants you to be in. You're not yet receiving the love, allowing yourself to receive the love that he wants to offer you. And once you can receive that love, you reciprocate it back, and life is sweet. Life is sweet. Friends, do you love God? And do you know that you are loved by him unconditionally? No strings attached. Do we love our neighbor? Do we love those who make our life difficult? It challenges my heart. This one is tough. On a daily basis, I have to deal with many people in my workplace that are there for the big dollar. They are there for the money. They are there for the board of directors. They are there to make a profit. And they trample people daily to make that profit. And friends, do we love our neighbor? Do we want to be an example to them? This challenged me. It was said of Oswald Chambers that great Scottish man of old. It was said of him that he never argued with anyone because he always let the other person win. I think he was so content in his love and in his relationship with the Lord that everything else paled so deeply into insignificance. Friends, do we love the Lord? Do we have sacrificial love in our lives? 1 John 3:16 goes on to say, by this we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Don't say you love God if you don't give from the heart and if you don't give sacrificially. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Is your love practical? Is the manifestation of your relationship with the living God practical? Is it real? Is it both heart-based and is it real? If I see my brother in need, my sister in need, I express love. If I see the persecuted, do I express love? Do I give? Do I pray? Are they at the forefront of my mind? To widows, to single mums around us, is my brother doing okay? Is my sister doing okay? Are we teaching those around us? Friend, you have influence over someone in your life. The practical outworking of the love that Christ has given you is that you are sharing that love with someone. Who do you have influence over? Or who do you impact? Who are you yoked together with in life? In work or school or community or family, extended, wherever it is. Are you loving them? Are you showing them love? Are you teaching them? Are you urging or admonishing? Are you encouraging? Are you praying? Are you carrying one another's burdens? Are we, should I say, carrying one another's burdens? Are we praying for the unsaved? Are we reaching out? An indifference and a lack of zeal for souls shows selfishness, not love. Friends, love is the great and royal commandment for the New Testament church, which we are. If we don't have it, we lose everything. If we don't have it, we have nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says as we close, so now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight that you are a God of love. And how could it be that this man, John, a mere mortal, could yet be struck down by you and live and have your hand be upon him in such a way that he was able to pen by the Spirit of God these words to the churches and how relevant they are to us today. I pray that we would have taken something from this tonight. Pray, Lord, we would each say, is it I? Is it I? As we sit there and sup with you at the fellowship table, at the Lord's table, can we look in our own hearts and say, is it I? When you said there to your disciples, one of you will betray me. Oh Lord, is it I? Oh God, pray, that our love would not grow dim. I pray we would be a church that has love for you and one for another. Lord, do this in our hearts as you are able to do. Challenge each life. Speak to us, I pray. Help us to remember our first love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.